The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
It's good to see each one of you. Take your Bibles now and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. I want to speak to you this morning and next week as well as we are approaching this Christmas season or are in this Christmas season, some of the significant things about this Christmas story. And today, specifically, I want to talk to you about Jesus being God at birth. Jesus being fully born of Mary, but yet fully God, is, I think, one of the most critical and most pivotal, important doctrines to your Christian faith. If your idea of Christmas is just a story of a baby born in a manger so that you can have a Christmas tree in your home and have Christmas traditions, then your view of Christmas is very limited and it's actually wrong. What I want you to see this morning is that this view of understanding of who Jesus is at his birth is critical. It's critical not just the fact that you have a mental assent to it and agree to it, but what you believe about who Jesus is actually determines your faith. It determines your salvation. Was Jesus just simply a man that was come to this earth and created this point? There's varying views in regards to what happens in this moment. There are actually some teachings that would say that Jesus was simply created at this particular point. He was a created being. Jehovah's Witnesses actually teach that Jesus is a created being, the very first thing that God created. Not fully God, but simply a creation of God, used by God, kind of as an instrument of God, but he's not fully God. And when it comes to the birth of Jesus Christ, they believe that Jesus, who is born, actually is the archangel Michael at that particular time. What you believe about the birth of Jesus is critical. Mormons believe that Jesus was born of God, and also in a procreative way. In the JW's view, Jehovah's Witnesses view, God creates Jesus, makes him. In the Mormons' view, that they believe that God actually has a physical relationship with Mary and actually has Jesus, the earth child. What you believe about Jesus at this birth story is very critical. What I'm saying is this: you can talk about the story, you can use the same names and actually maybe use the same language and actually be on completely different planes and completely different meanings. What do you believe about Jesus? And if you were to tell me, well, I believe he's God, then I would come right back at you and ask you, why do you believe that he is? If he is God, in which indeed I believe that he is, and I'm going to prove that to you this morning, it is paramount for your faith, and it's paramount for how you talk to people as well. It's paramount in society today. You can talk about God all you want, you start talking about Jesus, and things get a little hairy with some people. Why? Because Jesus is the benchmark of faith. It is the hinge pin in regards to where you stand with God. Without Christ, we have no access to God. Without Christ, we have no relationship with God. Your view of Jesus is extremely important. So if you're here this morning and you have 100% confidence you believe that Jesus is God, praise God. But I would challenge you in this is, can you prove that biblically? If you can't, then today what I want to help you do is to substantiate this view that Jesus is fully God. And if maybe you've believed it, but maybe you're questioning that, you're wondering about this amazing miracle, this great story that we celebrate every year, and you're wondering even how to explain that to your children or grandchildren, I want to help you through the scriptures of looking at this story when the angel comes to Mary, and then we're going to look at different passages of scripture to substantiate this. And I want to then come to a climax of two main statements at the very end of this sermon. So what I want to do is I'm going to be laying ground. It's going to be a little bit different this morning. I'm just going to layer upon layer, trying to give you evidence, an apologetic sense, to prove the existence of God, that Jesus is God, and at the very end give you two conclusion statements which hinge upon all that we say this morning. Here's what I want to say to you. If in this very moment, if you cannot turn to your neighbor right now and prove that Jesus is God from the scriptures, you need to listen very closely this morning. Because what we believe about him and what we believe about him in this society is key. You cannot tell people, well, just because I've been told that, that doesn't work in this society anymore. Scripture teaches us that we need to be able to give a reasonable answer for the hope that's within us. I want to equip you to know from the Scriptures that in the story itself, it proves that Jesus is fully God. Let's see it. Let's look at Luke chapter 1. And then we're going to look at several different passages of Scripture this morning too. I'm going to give you four evidences. There are many, but I want to give you four that are in this story, if you will, and looking at other Scriptures to substantiate, is Jesus fully God? And if so, then what does that mean for us? And if you have even thought about that this morning, and you're even here this morning, and maybe you've not come to a complete conclusion, my prayer is that if you're here this morning, you've let to place faith in Christ. My prayer is that even as I teach this morning, even as Trent prayed, I pray that God removes the scales from your eyes, helps you to see, and God gives you faith to believe even this morning. Luke 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God." Let's talk about the first evidence. It's actually right here that would prove that Jesus himself is God. This is an amazing story. I mean, you just think about your normal day-to-day living. Here's a young lady who's in her home and all of a sudden is just given this, not just this news like, "Hey, I'm going to give you and Joseph are going to have 14 kids. Okay, that'd be a great thing." No, by the way, you're going to have the Son of God rock her world in that moment. Whether she's washing dishes, cleaning floors, or whatever it is, she's now being told, and she is simply perplexed by this reality. How in the world is this going to be possible? Because what's happening is it's beyond human possibility, because she's saying, "Look, I'm not even married yet. I haven't even been with someone." So it's not the fact that it's like it would when God spoke to Abraham and he's saying, "Hey, you and Sarah, even though you're aged and worn out, you're going to have a kid." That's one miracle, okay? And even if you actually look at this story in its context, actually God is proving himself quite mightily. Because right here, he actually has just told Elizabeth, the angel has visited Elizabeth as well, and Elizabeth is old. She and Zechariah are old as well. And actually, if you listen to the story, apparently Elizabeth has been hackled by the people in her society because she's old and hasn't had a child yet. Okay? So what's happening here in this story is that God is proving two wonderful things. Because actually, after Elizabeth is told that she's going to have a child, and when the child comes, her statement is, "Now," I'm going to paraphrase it, "now I will not be bothered by the people anymore." So now, it's almost like this society, and these are respectful people. I mean, Zechariah and Elizabeth were both very elevated in society. Zechariah is the priest. He's one of the main priests in society. So it's like this underlying tone of people saying, "They're not having any kids." You know what happens in our society when something's not going like it's supposed to for godly people? We'll put it like in Job's society. Remember in Job's story, when things weren't happening, what was the people's complaint? "They must be sinning. Something must be wrong." And so finally, then Elizabeth and Zechariah get to have a child. And so again, God's miracle proving that even a worn out old person, God can do something. And so then he flips the story with Mary and then says, "By the way, you've not even seen a man, been with a man, and you're young, and I'm still going to do something even more miraculous than the old lady going to have a story of a baby." You got it? You with it? And so now Mary is told she's not just going to have a child like Elizabeth. The story is something miraculous. And so when she's hearing this, "You're going to have the Son of God," understand. I don't think that Mary is confused and perplexed and thinking that God can't do something like this. She's not doubting God's supernatural ability. She's simply looking at it at the physical limitations. She's saying this isn't even possible, humanly speaking. But there's evidence that's even right here that I believe that it proves that even Jesus himself is God, because the first evidence is this. Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit, who is God. Look at the text again. Notice there in verse 35, "And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" Now, I want you to understand something from a lady, from a Jewish perspective. Understand something. And where we are now in the story of redemption is that God is giving the Holy Spirit to every person who believes, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. You hear the gospel, believe the gospel, you're given the Holy Spirit. But that did not happen until after Jesus' ascension. So even in the Old Testament, all the way up to this point, the Holy Spirit has not freely been given to any person who believes. So if the Holy Spirit ever came upon somebody, it was because in redemptive history and in Israelite storyline is when God had a special anointing and choosing something unique that was about to be done. For example, when Samuel anointed David with anointing oil, it says the Spirit of God rushed up on him and filled him for the rest of his time. So you're listening now. You are Mary, and now God, through the angel, says the Holy Spirit is about to come upon you. Guess what's in her historical mindset of what God has done throughout Israel's history? God has always anointed someone with the Holy Spirit when there's a unique, special, supernatural event that's about to happen. Now, God is going to bring the Holy Spirit upon her, so her first thoughts has to be, "Who am I compared to King David?" Are you with me in this story? So there is something that's phenomenal. Listen, they understood history. They understood that a Messiah is going to become. But now we're seeing that God is saying the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. And this child is going to be conceived by him. And you say, now why is that so important? Well, you can blow this off if you want to, but you're going to miss a very important doctrinal truth. The Holy Spirit, according to Jehovah's Witnesses, is just the active force of God. But I'm telling you, the Holy Spirit is not just a force of God, and even in evangelical Christianity, we have diminished the importance of who He is. He is fully equal with God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And what I want you to see is this, that what is being stated here is that this is not just by the Holy Spirit in a level 3. This is what God is saying through the angel, is God is going to conceive this child in you. Let me prove this to you. Turn me to the book of Acts chapter 5. I want to prove to you, again, if you were to try to substantiate, to speak to someone, to help them to see that this whole story is the evidence that Jesus is fully God. This is not a child that's born of man. This is fully of God. Acts chapter 5. This is to prove to you that the Holy Spirit is called God. It's not just some active force that is here. So, here's why I say to you, the greatest news in the gospel story is that we get God is because when we believe, oftentimes we say, "I've asked Jesus in my heart," and we say phrases like that. But truthfully, we surrender our lives to God, and in that moment, He gives us the Holy Spirit. Who is who? God. So with salvation, we receive God. God lives in us through the Holy Spirit. And so I want you to see, from the biblical evidence, that the Holy Spirit is God. And then we'll put the two together, back to the Christmas story, Acts 5. This is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Not such a great story in the aspect of a bad outcome. How in the world would I talk about death at Christmas to prove that the Holy Spirit is God? Acts 5, verse 1. "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property with his wife's knowledge. He kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, Did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Right here, we have a biblical story, an account under the inspiration of the Spirit, which is saying that the Holy Spirit, he's saying, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, you've lied to God. It's used interchangeably here. What's the point of all that? What I want you to see is even in the Luke 1 story, the Luke account, when the angel says to Mary, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, what he's saying is, Jesus is coming from God, not just some act of force. And if he is conceived by God, then he has to be God. Well, let me show you a second evidence. Well, let me back up here. Let me say one thing about this, because I don't think this needs to be unsaid. If you deny the truth that the Holy Spirit is God, you cannot say this is not a big deal. If you deny that the Holy Spirit is God, Jesus equates it with blasphemy. To prove it to you. Let's go to Mark 3 because I think it needs to be said. So if we diminish this story, this amazing miracle that's happening, Mark chapter 3, this amazing miracle that's taking place here in the birth narrative and the angel coming to Mary, and we say, oh, it's just a messenger of God, it's just a force of God. I want you to see this is fully the hand and the work of God. And so God is the one who is bringing about the birth of Jesus Christ, is conceiving that in Mary. And notice in chapter 3 of Mark, I want you to see that there are people who are denying Jesus, and Jesus makes it real clear. If you deny the Holy Spirit, you are blaspheming. Let's read it. Mark 3, verse 22. And scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub and by the prince of demons. He cast out the demons, and he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? So do you understand what the scribes are accusing here? They're saying that Jesus is doing all this miracle work by Satan. So Jesus is saying that makes no sense. Why would Satan want to cast out his own demons? Okay? Verse 24. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said he has an unclean spirit. You notice what Jesus is saying here? They're denying that Jesus is doing this, and that denying that Jesus is God. And Jesus then says, you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit in doing so. What I'm saying is this. If you diminish this gospel story in this conception of the Holy Spirit to Mary, and you're saying, oh, it's just a random thing that happens, do not err in this error to understand this is fully a work of God. Well, let me show you the second evidence that I believe that substantiates that Jesus is fully God. And that is this. Number two is that Jesus was pre-existence with God from the beginning. Understand, this is important for you to understand. And if this has been your mindset, and maybe you didn't really grow up much with knowledge of the gospel, and you're a new believer and you're learning, I want to just equip you and educate you that Jesus didn't come into being in Matthew 1 and Luke 1 in the story. Jesus has always been. Okay, in the Old Testament, we've not seen him called Jesus. He's not given the name Jesus until the New Testament. So understand this, if it can give you this truth. He has always been God the Son. It's not till the New Testament when he is called Jesus. He's given that name because of the purpose behind the name. The name says, when the angel says, he will be called Jesus because he will save people from their sins. He's always been God the Son. So don't confuse this chronologically. He has always been. It is the miracle of God the Son to come to be God the flesh. So John 1, you're there with me? I'm not. Now I am. John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And you say, did I say anything about Jesus? We'll go down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So who's the Word? Back in verse 1. Jesus says. Now understand what's being said here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, I want to teach you here, if you have Jehovah's Witnesses that knock on your door and they talk about this passage of Scripture, there's a letter that is inserted in their verse that changes this passage of Scripture tremendously. One letter, the letter A, this is what it is. Look at your Bible and I'm going to read it like they will say it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That makes a big difference. Now, here's what I'm saying to you this. Either Jesus is God or Jesus is not. And what I want you to see is this. We cannot do, and I could give you a Greek lesson right now, and I'm going to give you one whether you want it or not, okay? Now, understand something. There's definite articles and indefinite articles. We use them in our English language as well. A or an or indefinites. Definites are the. The Word, the person, the place. Now, in the Greek language, there is not an article present here. So they take the liberty to say, well, because it's not there, it needs to be there. Wrong in the Greek rules of language. If there is a proper name, there is an implied definite article. For example, I would not say Liz is going to town. I would not say it like this. A Liz is going to town. Of all the Liz's in this room, A Liz. Would all the Liz's please stand up? Okay, that's... Are you with me? No one else has stood up yet? Okay. I would not even say the Liz is going to town. Although she is the Liz, all right, to me. Do you get my point? Yes. Proper name, it's there, it's an implied that it's the. So when we get to this particular passage of Scripture, and if you're talking to some JW, you don't have to argue this. You just know to say, look, but the Greek language says, He's the Word. What it means is this. So when you look at this Christmas story, it's not that Jesus is coming into being when the angel speaks it to Mary and then when he's born, there he is, there is Jesus. No, the point is, in John 1, verse 1 through verse 14, what John wants us to understand is God, who has always been supernaturally, miraculously, and wonderfully, chooses to have the fullness of glory of God come to dwell in the flesh. That's the whole point of it. That he's saying God, who has spoken by prophets and who's spoken even through some visions, even in the Old Testament, he's saying now God, who's not just going to have his Shekinah glory in the temple, God himself is going to be here with us. That's his whole point. So this whole wonderful, miraculous Christmas story is so much more than the shepherds singing and the wise men coming. It is about God being in the flesh from the wonderful expanse of the universe. He chooses to come to us. He's fully God, fully man. He has fully existed. For you see, even in Genesis chapter 1, there is evidence of the fullness of God that's even there. Remember when God is creating all of the things that is in the creation, and he gets to day 6 and he begins to create man, he doesn't say, I'm going to make man. You know what he says? Let us make man in our image. Now, this is not in my notes. This is a sidebar that's just kind of a mind that I want to say this to you as well. If you're reading in the Scripture, especially like in 1 Corinthians, when Paul talks about the firstborn of all creation, actually in Colossians chapter 1, when it says that Christ is the firstborn of all creation. I was talking to someone else about this past week. Don't get confused, because in those that are false teachings, they will say, oh, see, this proves that Jesus is the first one that's born, so therefore that he has to be created. Wrong again. Because in regards to the culture and the way that a word is used, we can't take a 2016 meaning of a word and drop it in a meaning that's something 2,000 years ago. Words have changed in like the past 15 years. I mean, if you were to step into Bible times and you were to tell Abraham, hey, Abraham, will you Google that for me? They don't know what that means. You know, the word text is now a verb. Hey, don't you text that person? You see what I'm saying? We have terms now that mean something that weren't even in existence before, so we can't take our understanding of firstborn term now and then put it in that culture. What did it mean then? The firstborn in that culture meant one of preeminence, one of priority, the one who was the supreme being of all things. So when we speak about Christ being the firstborn, He is the supreme being of all things. There is none other that's above Him. He's the first ruler of all things. Christ is fully God. He has fully been pre-existent. And I want you to understand that when you're singing these songs and talking about this story, I want to renew in you an excitement about the amazing God who came to be flesh among us. If nothing else after this morning, that I can cause you to leave here with a greater delight in God, then I will feel that I have helped you this morning in your worship of God. What's the third evidence that I believe that He's fully God? First of all, surely that the Holy Spirit, who's fully God, brings this about. Secondly, because He's always been. He's been pre-existent. He's not just created. He's been since the beginning of time, before time. And the third thing is this. This may seem minuscule to some of you, but I want you to see how significant this is. Jesus was worshipped at His birth. Now that may seem, you say, oh, I know that. But do you know the significance of that? Oh, it's so key. Look back with me to, let's start with Matthew chapter 2. Lay the groundwork for you and give you the reason why this is so key. And so we're jumping now to the wise men portion of the story. Matthew 2, verse 1 and 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who was born king of the Jews? Not will be born, but you see the in grammatical language there? Where's the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to what, church? Worship him. All right, skip down to verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshipped him. What's important about that? Let me show you another one. Let me build the case. Luke chapter 2. Go back there. So there we got wise men worshiping. Do we agree to that? Yes or no? Luke 2. Let's talk about angels. Starting in verse 8. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So he's even calling him what? The Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. What are the angels worshiping? They're worshiping this truth that the Savior is born. Now, why is that important? Go to Hebrews chapter 1 with me. Last verse, and then I want to substantiate this point before we move to the next point. So we've got wise men worshiping. We've got angels worshiping. Now, in Hebrews chapter 1, the author of Hebrews, this whole thesis, if you will, of the book of Hebrews is to prove that Jesus is the supreme, He's the high priest. But in Hebrews chapter 1, he's laying the groundwork, almost kind of talking about the Christmas story without using the Christmas language in the first few verses. Let me just read that for you. Let's just read verse 1 through 6 so you see contextually the point we're trying to make. Long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. In these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Sounds just like John 1, doesn't it? Proving that He is God in the flesh. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purifications for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels. He's superior to angels. Okay? Which means that He couldn't be the Archangel Michael. So He's superior to angels, as the name as He's inherited is more excellent than theirs. Verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? So even here, the author of Hebrews is quoting a psalm to substantiate his point to prove He's not an angel. Or again, "I will be to Him a father and He will be to me a son." Verse 6. And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, meaning that ruler of all things, there's that language, He says, here it is, "Let all God's angels do what? Worship Him." We now have a conundrum on our hands. Here it is. Jesus is worshipped by the wise men. Jesus is worshipped by the angels. Here the text is quoted that the angels are supposed to worship Him. Why is that a problem? It's only a problem if you're denying that Jesus is God. Here's the reason why. Turn to Exodus 20. What I want you to see in all of this is to help you to understand in this wonderful Christmas story, when the wise men are worshiping Him and the angels are worshiping Him, it's not just some great addition to the story. It's proving that these individuals knew that Jesus was God. Exodus 21 and 2. I'm having a problem with my scripture. I'm in Genesis now. Goodness gracious. Exodus 21 and 2. "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me.'" And here it is in verse 4. And 5, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Do you hear it? This is the commandments of God to the people of God, saying, you can't worship anyone but me. But guess what's being worshipped in Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 2, Matthew chapter 2? The wise men are bowing to worship. And Jesus doesn't raise up His infant hand and say, "You can't do that." He doesn't do that. The angels are crying out and worshiping Him. And then we even see in Hebrews chapter 1 that the angels are worshiping Him. You either have a problem, you either have to deny the scripture, or you have to believe that Jesus is God. So in this wonderful Christmas story, it's not that we just have these wonderful people just coming and singing a song. It's the fact that the wise men and the angels all knew that this baby child, from the wonderful way that God has revealed it to them, is to help them to understand Jesus is worshipped, and therefore if He is worshipped, He has to only be God, because God is a jealous God and He will not allow anyone else to worship Him under His name and them not be God. He's fully God. So this Christmas, I just want to elevate your appreciation, your excitement, and your thankfulness, and your delight to say, "Oh God, we want to worship You because You're God." Raise up the voices to Him, for He is God. Now, I want to prove that for the last thing. How do we know that Jesus is God? Last evidence in that same passage in Hebrews chapter 1. Is that God Himself calls Jesus the Son God. If someone discounts all those things that we've said, now here's the thing. If someone tries to do fancy finagling in regards to terminology or semantics, it's hard to get around this one passage of Scripture. Now, if you're here this morning, you're visiting with us, you have Jehovah's Witness in your background, I would encourage you to hear this passage of Scripture, because they even finagle this passage of Scripture, okay? Even change this one passage of Scripture. But notice this. Remember, who is the author quoting in verse 5? God. For to which of the angels did God say? That quotations are continuing. And notice when it gets to verse 8. So God is now saying this. But of the Son, He there, the antecedent, is God. So of the Son, God says, your throne, what's the next phrase? O God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Do you hear it, church? God is calling Jesus God. Here's the point. So what you're seeing is you have the Scripture, the Holy Spirit, the evidence of it. You have the fact that He's pre-existent. You have the fact that He's worship. And then you have even God Himself saying He's going to, you should be worshiping. He is God. So this morning, if you are skeptical, analytical, and questioning, I want you to understand this. God Himself calls Jesus God. You're just thinking He's a creation or just thinking it's a cool story, I want you to understand something. Who He is and what you think about Him matters. Let me show you one more passage. Because in all my experiences, I've had quite an experience of talking to Jehovah's Witnesses and over the several years. And even this passage of Scripture, they will take it and they will twist this passage of Scripture. They will say in verse 8, let me just read it to you. Now, if any of you are encountering JWs and having a problem and talking to them, just come to me. I will help you, give you some tools to know how to talk with them. So this is how it reads. I'm going to read it like it reads, and I'm going to read it like they change it. You see, they have their own Bible called the New World Translation, and there are certain key passages, scriptures, that they change to fit their doctrine. Even down, for example, in verse 6, when it says, let all God's angels worship Him, they change that word to obeisance. Pronounced a couple different ways, meaning let all God's angels revere Him. Well, that'd be fine if that was the word in the Greek, but it's not the word in the Greek. The word's worship. Am I boring you with Greek? Verse 8. Let's read it like it says. But of the Son, He says, your throne, O God, is forever. The way it's worded in the JW, it would say this. But of the throne of the Son, He says, God's throne is forever. Big difference. Now, there's one passage that I want to give you that they've not been able to debunk. Revelation chapter 4. Again, this doctrine I'm giving you this morning is key. Now you say, well, does it really work? Listen to me. I was actually having a conversation with someone a couple years ago sitting at Starbucks in Slidell. And this gentleman walked out the door, and it just so happened that this person I was talking with, that I was meeting with and answering some questions, kind of doing some discipleship with this particular person, he started asking questions about Jehovah's Witnesses' belief. And this guy walks out the door, and there was like this instant moment that I had this prompting by the Holy Spirit. You're going to have to talk to that guy. This guy's on the phone, he walks out, and then he just kind of lingers. And then I could tell he's kind of overhearing to the point that he's listening to what we're saying. And then he walks over, and there's this blue pen on his shirt. This is JW. Stands for Jehovah's Witness. And I looked at my clock, I'm like, Lord, I need to go right now. But I knew it was divine, and I knew that I needed to talk to this guy. We talked for over an hour and a half. I missed the next appointment. I was late. So I'm sitting there and we're talking. And if you've not had the opportunity to talk with them, they'll go back and forth. You throw a verse, they're going to throw a verse. They'll go back and forth. It's what we call Bible ping pong. Boom, 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 boom. Okay. Now, you can talk about lots of different things, but the key issue, you can talk about lots of things. For example, I had one that got out of a car at our house once before, didn't greet me and say, hey, how are you doing? They walked up and I said, hey, how are you doing? And she says, do you care about the way the world is treated today? I'm trimming my shrubs. Of course I do. Are you a Jehovah's Witness? That was my question. Of course, we talked to him. So we're going back and forth. But this passage, I was waiting. Because I listened to this person for a very long time and let him lay his groundwork. And I said, okay, fine. I've listened to you. Now listen to me. He's like, well, I got to go. I said, my turn. So after we talked for a while and laid out several passages, and he kept trying to debunk him, and I was building my way up to this verse. This is kind of like my punch that I want to give. Revelation 5. Revelation 5. Let's start in verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb. Who's the lamb, church? Jesus. Standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out unto all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. What are they doing? They're bowing down before who? The lamb. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scrolls and to open its seals, for you are slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And they'll stop right there. Jehovah's Witness say, but they're not worshiping him. I say, well, continue on. Verse 11, then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne, who is that? God, and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and what? Worship. Guess who's being worshipped at the exact same time? God and the Son. So you can't split and say, oh, they're just bowing to the God. No, they all are crying out and saying, worthy are you to the Lamb and to the one that's on the throne. Church, what am I saying to you? If Jesus wasn't God, God would stop them in their tracks and say, no, only I'm supposed to be worshipped, but Christ is worshipped with God Almighty. What does that prove? It proves that when the angel comes to Mary and says, you're going to have a child and the Holy Spirit is coming upon you, God is the one who's going to do it. What does it mean? It means God, who is the one who's worthy of worship, who's created all things, who's worthy of honor. It is him who came. It is he who died. It is he who lived. It's he who's reigning. And we, as children of God, can give praise and glory, not just to the one who came to be born, but we can give praise and glory because God chose to show himself and give himself for us.
Amen.
So this Christmas season, I want to challenge you. When you're singing songs in worship, you're worshiping because God came. And you're worshiping because God, if you are a believer, lives in you. Now, I told you at the beginning, I was going to lay the groundwork to give you two statements. Here they are. Number one, if you don't believe this truth about Jesus as God, it does not impact Jesus, nor does it change the truth. Amen. For example, denying a truth's reality does not change the truth. Amen. 2 + 2 = 4, whether you agree to it or not. It is a mathematical law. 2 + 2 = 4. You can deny it. It won't change or impact that truth. It still is. And you can deny that Jesus is God. It won't impact him, and it won't impact the truth. You can come up with great arguments. But here's the second thing that I want you to see. But if you deny that Jesus is God, it will impact you. Turn with me to our last passage this morning. Romans 10. 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is, say it, church, Lord. We can insert the word there, that Jesus is God. And believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. I go back to what I said at the beginning. What you believe about Jesus is critical. Either you believe that He's fully God, or either you deny Him. Whatever you choose, the truth still remains. But understand this. Simply acknowledging mentally that Jesus is God is not the salvation that Paul is speaking about in Romans 10. I can acknowledge that He's God, but I must believe it. Believing meaning, I'm believing that if He is God, that He came to be the Savior of the world. I am acknowledging that He is God. I am a sinner, so therefore I must repent. If I want the benefits, the result of His coming, and to bring salvation, I have to place faith in that reality. It's not just simply saying, I know it. No, it's I believe it and trust in it. So this morning, if you have great head knowledge, your head knowledge will damn you to hell. But if you understand what I'm saying and God has taken the scales from your eyes and you've recognized that truth and maybe you even denied His existence as God, but this morning God has helped you to see this glorious truth. I want you to see what the angels did, what the wise men did, is what God calls us to do, and that's to bow to that reality and to worship Him as God, not just simply to stand in our pride and say, I know it, your knowledge, your wisdom, your intellect will give many people to hell, but oh, our faith will save our souls when we acknowledge that God came to rescue us. If you have not done that this morning, I invite you to the King. If you have, then our lives should be filled with worship because God Almighty lives in us. May we worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's pray. God, thank You for Your truth. Thank You, God, for opening up this great story to us to see it in this way. Lord, thank You that You are God. Thank You that through Your Son, Jesus, You have made Yourself known. We are thankful that as we study this morning, for us as believers to have this truth resubstantiated in our minds and in our belief system to know that the one that we sing about, the one that we worship about here at this Christmas season is none other than God. So God, I pray for us as believers, forgive us for making little of such a great miracle. Oh God, forgive us. You are majestic. You are glorious. You are mighty. And so God, I pray for myself and my family and for all of the Redemption Church family that this Christmas season You will find in us hearts of worship because You are good. Bless Your name, God. Bless Your holy name. May we be like the 24 elders in Revelation 4 and we cry out, worthy is the Lamb and the One that's on the throne. Oh God, You are worthy because You sent Your Son. He became flesh for us. He died for us so that we could have access to You and the deliverance from our sins. And so God, may every person who is in this room, child, teenager, adult, senior adult, who are saved by the grace of Christ in this day, may our hearts be filled with worship for You. God, I pray for any in this room this morning who have yet to place faith in You, maybe this morning, they came in skeptical, but through the truth and the teaching of Your word, the scales have been removed. They see it. And today, God, I pray you give them faith to believe in the Son. And may You add worshipers to You because their lives have been saved. So God, I pray if that's any in this room, give them faith to believe right now, God. If there are any, Lord, who are still questioning, wondering, skeptical, God, I know that no persuasion can save. Only through the work of your hand can you save them. So God, I pray that you remove skepticism with faith. God, I thank you. We thank you. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for your gift. And now, Lord, that as we sing this song, may you be honored. Let believers in this room, let their lips, let their voices sing praise to the one who is worthy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we stand, let's worship Him this morning, church. Sing to Him. This song is about letting our hearts be turned back to the heart of worship. If you are here this morning and you are believing for the first time in Christ and you want to repent, come, let us guide you to help you understand. If you have been questioning, place your faith in the solid truths of God. Let's worship the Son who's worthy this morning.